This message, titled The Identity of the Redeemed, from Exodus chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 8, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, as we take in really the breadth and the depth of the preface to the Ten Commandments, which we have read this evening, I want to remind you that the way in which the Ten Commandments come to us is in one sense a pivotal lesson. And it's a pivotal lesson in this way, that the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that what is done by us is ultimately dependent upon what God has done for us. That really is the force of that preface, of especially verse 2 of chapter 20 here in the book of Exodus. God says, I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out of Egypt, out of the household of slavery. Have no other gods before me. The force of that preface is to remind us always that what is to be done by us is ultimately dependent upon what God has first and foremost done for us. And so very simply this evening, very practically this evening, we might think of the commandments and we might understand, what is the ultimate reason? What is the ultimate reason that we don't make graven images? The ultimate reason why we don't make graven images is because God has redeemed us. Why do we keep the Lord's Day? The ultimate reason is because God has redeemed us. Why do we honor our father and why do we honor our mother? Because God has redeemed us. Why do we not murder? Why do we not commit adultery? Why do we not steal? Why do we not lie? Why do we not covet what is our neighbor's? Many reasons and good reasons might be able to be given why we do those things, but the ultimate reason is because of what God has done for us. He has redeemed us. He has saved us. He has brought us out of the bondage and the slavery of sin so that we can live in obedience to Him. The ultimate reason for what we do, the ultimate reason, rests in what God has done. And what I want to continue to do this evening is look together at the significance of this preface. So far, we've looked at it from a couple of angles. The first angle that we looked at, the preface from the Ten Commandments, the first angle is how did God deliver his people? He says, I have brought you up out of Egypt. How did God do that? We saw from the early chapters in Exodus that God did that. He purposed to do that. He determined to do that through words and wonders. Last week, as the Lord gave us opportunity, we looked at why it is God brought his people out of Egypt. What was the great purpose for God redeeming his people? And we saw from Exodus chapter 5 that the purpose for bringing his people out of Egypt was simply so that God might have a people who worship and serve him. And this evening, I want to ask another question that comes as we look at this preface to the Ten Commandments. And that question is simply this: who? Who did God bring up out of Egypt? Because you'll notice there in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Who is the you? And of course, in a superficial sense, we could probably answer this evening, well, the you is the people of Israel. It's the people of Israel that God brought up out of Egypt. But I say that is a superficial answer, because it fails to understand, if I can express it this way this evening, it fails to understand how important to the book of Exodus, how important and how often God reminds his people of their spiritual biography, of who it is that he, by his redeeming grace, had made them to be. This is a pivotal point, as I've said, throughout the book of Exodus. Who are the people of Israel? Who are these people that God brought up out of the land of Egypt? And to answer that question, I want to look together this evening at the scene that begins to unfold here at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Now, you might remember the immediate context of this. This is immediately after Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh for the first time. They say to Pharaoh, you've got to let the people of God go. They've got to worship him. They've got to serve him. You need to let them go. And you remember, perhaps from last week, the heavy burden that Pharaoh imposes, that he meets the thus saith the Lord with the thus saith Pharaoh. And he determines to lash even more hardships on the people of Israel. And chapter 5, as we've read it this evening in verse 22, we find Moses complaining to God, don't we? We read in verse 22 that Moses turned to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Moses is complaining what a mighty little thing it is in his mind, in his impatience. He is saying, "God, what a mighty little thing you have done. Pharaoh won't let this people go. You say they're your people, but Pharaoh will not let them go, and I have accomplished nothing in the reason for which you have sent me." And the way in which God answers this complaint from Moses, which is what we read in the beginning of chapter 6, the way in which God answers this complaint, yes, he does reveal to Moses his own identity, who it is that he is, but the focus I want us to see this evening is that he also, simultaneously, he reminds Moses of the spiritual biography, of the spiritual identity of the people who he will redeem. And he does that in these verses in three ways. He identifies who they were by covenant. He identifies who they are by their present location. And he identifies who they will be by hope. Who they were by covenant, who they are in location, and who they will be by hope. And so I want us to think upon this question tonight. Who is it that the Lord delivered? And so first, I want us to notice that these people are identified by God. They are identified by who they were by covenant. Who they were by covenant. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 6. This is how the Lord begins to reply to Moses. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." God is saying, in one sense, he is saying, this is who I am. I am the one who appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But this identification is not only an identification of God, but God means it here as he speaks to Moses to remind Moses and to remind these people who they were. And he does so by identifying, you might say, their relationship to these three great men, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And if we were to take a survey of the book of Exodus, we would find that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while they have been dead for a long time, living in the presence of God, that they are very important in what you might call the theology of Exodus. We might go back this evening and even realize that in the very first chapter, in the very opening words of this book of Exodus, immediately Moses, as he writes this, identifies in the very beginning with Jacob. In chapter 1, verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And so we begin to see, here's the history of these people. These people are of Jacob. These people are descended from him. We might see in chapter 2, verse 24, as we read of Israel's enslavement, and as we read about what Egypt has done to them, what do we read in chapter 2, verse 24? And God heard the groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And we might trace this out a little more in chapter 3. In chapter 3, as Moses comes to this bush that is burning and yet unburned, God bids him to come and to take off his sandals. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, the voice from the bush says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And as if that wasn't enough, again in verse 15, God emphasizes this. In verse 14 of chapter 3, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people, the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And we come here again in verse 6. God telling Moses, say to them, I am the one who appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And if we were to develop this even more, we would see that the end of chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, is to trace a genealogy of Moses and Aaron through the children of Jacob. Now, my point in all of this, as we come to look at this together in Exodus, my point in raising this is to understand that what God is doing and what this theology is here for, brothers and sisters, it is not here for some kind of family tree nostalgia, to just think upon those who have preceded these people, the way that we often think of those who have gone before us. But rather, there is tremendous spiritual significance to holding before Moses and to holding before the people of Israel at all times. There's a spiritual significance in holding Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before them. Why? Well, let's see what God says. Again, in chapter 6, verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. In verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And then in verse 4, I also... So God is saying, I appeared to them. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in verse 4, I also established my covenant with them. I established my covenant. And if you are aware of the history of the Old Testament, you know how foundational and how significant this is. How God there in Genesis chapter 15 meets with Abram. For he's renamed Abraham. And God comes in Genesis 15 and he strikes a covenant with Abram. And he tells him in Genesis 15 that he is going to take him for his own. He's going to set him apart. He's going to give to him particular promises. He is going to choose Abram from all the people on earth to establish his covenant. And he says, this is my covenant, Abram. I'm going to give to you a land. And it's going to be yours. You will possess it. And if you know the history of Genesis, you know that God in Genesis 17 comes to reconfirm that covenant promise to Abraham. And he does it again in Genesis chapter 22 after Abraham offers Isaac up on the altar. And not only does God reestablish this covenant promise with Abraham, but in the history of Genesis, he also does so in chapter 26, verse 3, with Isaac. He says, I am the God of your father Abraham, and I made a covenant with him, and now I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to reestablish this with you. And not only did he do that with Isaac, but in Genesis 28, verse 13, in that dream that Jacob has, God comes and he says, Jacob, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and to you is the covenant promise. And he says, I'm doing this with you as well. I am choosing you. I am selecting you. I am taking you for myself. And if you remember, when Jacob awakens from that dream, he says, well, if the Lord will take me, then I will take him. I will be in covenant with him. You see, the point of this, brothers and sisters, as God is pointing Moses back to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, as he is reminding his people, this is your identity. God is saying to them, in these concrete historical terms, God is saying, this is who you are. You are my chosen ones. You are the ones that I have taken, that I have separated from the rest of the world. You are the ones to whom I have given all my promises. God is reminding the people of Israel, this is who you are. You are a people whom I have established a trustworthy promise to. And God is very simply saying, what I have done in the past gives you identity to help you understand who you are. And who are they? They are those brothers and sisters who stand in the line of God's covenant promises. And I raise this point of identity this evening for this reason. And of course, if we are familiar with the unfolding of the theology of Scripture, and brothers and sisters, we are not far removed in any sense of the word from this identity. But that we who hope and trust and have faith in Christ have been brought into this spiritual genealogy, into this spiritual identity. This is one of the greatest points that the New Testament presents to us. It's one of the very glories of the New Testament. That the covenant promises of God, or if I can put it this way this evening, the door to the covenant promises of God in Jesus Christ is flung open to embrace and to welcome into its sphere even Gentiles who are not of Abraham by the flesh, but are through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, we can think this evening of those words that we began with in our call to worship. In Romans chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, what is it that Paul says? Paul says that Christ came as what? He came as a servant to the circumcised to confirm the promises that were given to the patriarchs in order that the Gentiles might praise God for his mercy. Or the burden of Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. See, there's a very simple point here, brothers and sisters, when we think not only of the identity of Israel, but as we think about our identity as well, it is this, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has taken us in covenant. He has chosen, he has separated, he has promised us, his church, the same things he promised to Abraham. And so Moses comes and he says, by the voice of God to these people, essentially he is saying, remember who you were by covenant. You stand in the spiritual genealogy of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. The second this evening, I want to identify who these people are. Not only by who they were by covenant, but who they are, you might say this evening, in their location. What do I mean by that? Well, this is a tremendous statement that God makes to Moses here in these verses. And in verse 2 of chapter 6, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. And if we were to simply stop there, we would think, well, there's a really lofty, dignified, honorable place for these people to be. They are those who are in covenant with God. But then notice what it is that God adds in verse 5. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. What is being communicated here? Well, what's being communicated here, brothers and sisters, is that despite the fact that these people are identified by their covenant relationship to God, despite this lofty, dignified, honorable position they find themselves in, what is their present condition? We read it in those verses. They are living in slavery to the Egyptians. They are living as slaves in Egypt. They are bearing the crushing weight and burdens of Egypt on their back. They are not yet where they are purposed to be. But they are living as strangers, as foreigners, as exiles, as sojourners, as pilgrims in the land of Egypt. And they are held fast, brothers and sisters, they are held fast to the land of Egypt. So held fast to this foreign land, to this geographical location that is not their home, that it will take nothing less than the mighty judgments of God to break the bond that they have to their present location. See, the point is that though they are those who are in covenant with God, they are not immune to the present misery of being in Egypt. But they are under its weight and they are under its burdens. They are living in this land that is not their land. And if you know the history of this people, you know that for them, this presents one of the biggest challenges. One of the big questions of Exodus and going on is how do we be the people that are in covenant with God living in the land of Egypt? Living in a land that is filled with darkness and with vice and with idolatry and with unrighteousness. Though we are enslaved, one of the big questions that presents itself in Exodus is how does this covenant people of God live in the midst of Egypt without being Egypt? And this, of course, is one of the great sins that will plague these people as they are brought up out of Egypt. We will read in times to come the way that their hearts longed for what? To be back in Egypt. To be back where their stomachs were full. To be back even in this foreign land to which they didn't belong. One of the greatest challenges that faces these covenant people of God is how do we belong to God and yet live in a land that is not our own, to be in this land, but not to be of the people of Egypt. But it's part of their identity. And I bring this point up this evening because, brothers and sisters, again, there's a spiritual analogy here. There's a picture in history and time and space of that which identifies every child of God. as that which identifies, even in our days, the church of Jesus Christ. That God has chosen us, He has taken us for Himself, He has delivered to us promises, immutable promises in Jesus Christ, and yet what we find ourselves in a world that is not our own. We find ourselves in a place that is not our home, is not intended to be our home, because we are purposed for something far greater than this present passing darkness. This is the reality of our identity as Christians, like the people of Israel, living in Egypt, to be in this world, but not to be of this world. And Jesus hits this note himself in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, the evening before he goes to the cross. You remember John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, where he goes and he prays to the Father. And what is it that Jesus says? In John 17, verse 14, Jesus says, "I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus is saying, here's their identity. They're not of this world. We, brothers and sisters in Christ, are not of this world. But we are in it. And we remain in it. Until the Lord, by His sovereign grace, removes us from it. And you notice the emphasis of Jesus. Jesus says, I don't pray that you take them from the world, only that you would guard them from the evil one. And as we think about our identity here, presently, now, in this world, but not of this world, very simply, very bluntly, this presents one of the greatest challenges to daily Christian life. What it means to be in this world, but not of it. To not be like it. As James says in that letter we're considering, right? James chapter 1, verse 26. What is pure devotion? What is true service to God? To keep oneself unstained from the world. Or as the Apostle John tells us in his first letter, that friendship with this world is enmity towards God. One of the greatest challenges facing not only our young people, but young and old men and women is how to be those who are in covenant with God, who live and move and have our existence in this world that is not our own. It's one of the greatest challenges. But in a very real sense, it's part of our identity. It's part of the identity of the church. We are those who are in covenant with God, but we are also those defined by our present place of being in the world, but not of the world. And so God reminds Moses, and through Moses reminds the people of Israel, "You are in covenant with me, even though presently you live and are bound to the land of the Egyptians." And finally, I want to identify these people by who they will be in hope. Who they will be in hope. Notice the way that God says this, beginning in verse 5. "Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And then look at what he says in verse 7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And right there, brothers and sisters, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, and you are familiar with the New Testament, And if you understand, if I can express it in these terms, if you can understand what it is that brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together, what is the thread that unites the old with the new, then you may be very aware this evening that the very thing that brings the Old and the New Testament into such glorious harmony is this promise of verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will be your God, you will be my people, is the one note of God's grace that is struck throughout the whole of the Scriptures. The first time that formula, if we can call it that this evening, the first time that formula appears is Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. When God makes, he tells Abraham, I am going to make with you an everlasting covenant to be God to you and what? And to your offspring after you. And again and again and again, this becomes an identifying promise of hope for the people of God. God says it again in Exodus 29:45, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and I will be their God. God says similar in Leviticus 26:45, in Ezekiel 14, verse 11, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 8, they shall be my people and I will be their God. 2 Corinthians, even into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, over and over and over and over and over again, like a broken record of grace, God wants us to know, here is our great hope. I will be your God, and you will be my people, more than a dozen times. This single formula is used to remind us of who it is that one day we will be. Because what God says here, what God said in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, and what God says here in Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, and what God says in Jeremiah 31, and what God says in Ezekiel 36, I will be your God, you will be my people, is not a promise that is fully fulfilled until when? Until Revelation 21, verse 3, where the Apostle John, in beholding the revelation of Jesus Christ, says near the end of that last and final apostolic book, he says in Revelation 21, 3, as he beholds the consummation of all things, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That promise that runs from Genesis 17:7 through the histories of the Old Testament, through the poetry of the Old Testament, through the prophets of the Old Testament, to the Gospels of Jesus Christ, into the apostolic letters, that glorious promise is ultimately fulfilled in that day. It is finally fulfilled in that day, brothers and sisters, when we will see Jesus face to face. Then at last, will be fulfilled these words, that God dwells with his people to be their God, and we will be his. It's the great promise of who we will be in the hope of Jesus Christ. Now, I say all of this evening to bring us back to Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who is the you? Who did God bring up out of this land of Egypt, this historical picture of the bondage of sin, who has God delivered? He has delivered those with whom he has established his covenant, who are living in the midst of a fallen world, and those who will be with him forever. And God says, I have delivered you. And so if that is you, God goes on to say, he goes on to say repetitively in the Ten Commandments, therefore, you, my chosen people, you who live in the midst of this world but are not of this world, you who one day will dwell face to face with me, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. And maybe the symbol application to us this evening, as we think about this identity, maybe the simple application is simply this: profound gratitude. Because these words were never spoken to the Egyptians. These words were never given to Pharaoh. Countless multitudes, brothers and sisters, in the course of human history, have been born in darkness, live in darkness, have died in darkness. But who are we? We are the covenant people of God, living in the midst of a world that is not our own, fixing our hope on that day when we will dwell with our God. And for that reason, we ought to worship and serve. Let's pray.